people that are hurting and feeling left out and alone. And today we're paying special attention to the fact that we are part of a body of Christ and part of the family of God all over the world. And today, many faith groups, many communities of faith are meeting around the Lord's table and recognizing our unity with each other, our oneness. It's World Communion Sunday today. So it's been on my heart and mind how what we are participating in today is something that we're sharing with a much, much, much bigger group. But it also reminds me that there are many, many, many that are feeling that they can be at the table today. And that's an ongoing challenge to us, to the church, and to the mission and ministry of God. We prayed our Lord's prayer that, you know, the kingdom would come, that it would come to fruition. So I ask us to keep that in our prayers and in our hearts as we gather today. So let's bring our lives, continue to bring the broken pieces of our world to God in prayer. Peacemaking God, we pray for the peace of our world. A day does not go by when somewhere in the world Christians gather to eat and pray and serve and worship you as a community, whether it's around an altar or a kitchen table. Your people gather as one body in Christ. And yet we know for many those gatherings happen amidst war and famine, weather crisis, political unrest, and communal fracturing. And so we lift our siblings around the world, our communities, and all of creation to you, and we cry out for your peace to reign among us. Loving God, we pray for the well-being of your creation. The lands are parched or flooded. The air is thick with imbalance. The waters are warming and rising. We've neglected our role as stewards of creation, and we feel powerless to make a difference. And so we lift the earth to you, and we cry out for your love to inspire and empower us to tend your creation, our home. Saving God, we pray for the liberation of all who are oppressed. Around the world, people are enslaved and trafficked, exploited for the gain of others. Laborers are underpaid and overworked to feed a bottom line they will never benefit from. And people fear for their lives and well-being because of the color of their skin, the sound of their accent, their religious beliefs, or their address. And so we lift the least and last to you, and we cry out for your salvation to pour out of our hands and into all corners of the globe to free the oppressed and the forgotten. Hope-bringing God, we pray for unity throughout creation. Where divisions reign, bring reconciliation. Where distrust has taken root, show us how to till the ground with mercy and grace. Where racism, patriarchy, classism, ableism, and homophobia tear us apart, sew us back together with your love as we seek forgiveness, accountability, and reconciliation together. Guide us, O God, as we lift ourselves and our community and our world to you. In Christ, our Redeemer and Uniter, we pray. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is from Mark's gospel, and we'll hear chapter 10, verses 2 to 16. Hear the word of God. Some Pharisees came and to test Jesus, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command of you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And people were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, the gospel lesson today serves as a second of two brackets that hold together some vital teachings about our identity, and specifically Jesus' perspective of power and status within and without the kingdom of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we attended to Mark's gospel, we heard Jesus clarify the scope of what his trip. He was talking to disciples, saying that he had to go to Jerusalem and letting them know what that would mean. And then we observed some inattentive disciples beginning to debate with each other who was better, who was better than the other, more deserving. And you'll recall that Jesus' response to them was to place a child in their midst and urge them to pay attention to whom they were welcoming. And today, we find Jesus responding to questions about marriage, which also served to challenge a long-held perspective on power and status. And after Jesus shines a light upon our human inclination to perpetuate divisiveness between our neighbors, between marriage partners, the sexes, and the generations, he punctuates his message again by lifting from the melee the children that he so longs for us to be. Those to whom we are to pay attention and to emulate. Now, I have to admit that I have been somewhat overwhelmed by the numerous times in recent days by how the news of the world has set the powerless and the vulnerable before me and challenged me to find a place at the table for them. This past Monday, the orange shirts exclaimed, "Hey, remember, every child matters." And then disturbing images of a far-off place were set in my midst, showing the displaced households in the Middle East who were not at table, but hiding under any tables that haven't yet disappeared. And I was angered when I heard that the ravaging floods that swept through the lower east states, that greedy capitalists insisted that their workers stay on a job and lose their lives for the sake of the bottom line. And even locally, the London Food Bank sounded the clarion, noting the increase in the numbers of children and seniors finding themselves every day at empty tables. So I've stated before that so much of the world's brokenness and disparity is ramped up and accelerated when people are literally or figuratively, like really or perceptively, denied a place at the table, when they don't belong or don't feel that they belong. Now, I know there will be many, many dinner tables in numerous homes in this coming week that will be shifted and adjusted to hold together the anticipated company. And the scrumptious fare of many Thanksgiving meals, right? Now, some tables will require some extra leaves to be made bigger or extensions to make room for the extra guests and the bounty of food. And I know, too, there'll be a card table or two brought out for the leftovers and for the children, right? Who will have to wait for who knows how long before they will have a place at the big people's table, right? Do you remember sitting at the kids' table? Around the corner, out of sight and sound? Oh, yeah. While the Thanksgiving table may illustrate the temporary disparity and reinforce a particular kind of delineation of position and status, for many of God's children, there exists a persistent and oppressive demarcation. Now, as I claimed last Sunday, identity theft has been a challenge from the very beginning, from the time of the garden. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Our perception of ourselves and others is askew until we can see ourselves and see others through God's eyes, as God sees us, as God knows us. And whatever our age or our culture or our circumstance, we all need to know, we all need to be recognized as persons of inherent worth, beloved, cherished. All should be able to engage with and contribute to the lives of others and to possess meaning and purpose. We need to belong, to be members of a community. This should be available to us without it ever being at another person's expense. We should be able to aspire to our full stature without putting other people down. So while the world says, you know, move up to the head of the table, the gospel teaches us that the table is round. The world is waiting for us to remember who we are and whose we are. Now, in his book, A Gentle Presence, poet Chuck Lathrop, he crafted a work, a poem called In Search of a Round Table. And I think I've shared this with you before, but it's really worth repeating, because he helps us remember what it means to be a round table people. So he writes, concerning the why and how and what and who of ministry, one image keeps surfacing: a table that is round. And it will take some sawing to be round tabled, some refining and designing, some redoing and rebirthing of narrow, long churching. It can be painful for people and tables. It would mean no diocing and throning, but for one king is there, and he was a foot washer at table, no less. And what of narrow, long ministers when they confront a round table people? After years of working up the table to finally sit at its head, only to discover that the table has been turned around. They must be loved into roundness, for God has called a people, not them and us. Them and us are unable to gather round, for at a round table, there are no sides. And all are invited to wholeness and to food. At one time, our narrow long churches were built to resemble the cross. But it does no good for buildings to do so if lives do not. Round tabling means no preferred seating, no first and last, no better, and no corners for the least of these. Round tabling means being with, a part of, together, and one. It means room for the Spirit and gifts and disturbing, profound peace for all. We can no longer prepare for the past. We will and must and are called to be church. And if he calls for other than round table, we are bound to follow, leaving the sawdust and the chips, designs and redesigns behind, in search of and in the presence of the kingdom that is his and not ours. At the table, we learn most deeply that Jesus gave up his status and position. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And as I noted from our lesson a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had no sooner finished talking about giving up the rest of his very life for the sake of his friends and their world, and he finds his disciples are preoccupied with position and status. And Jesus called them on it, remember? I have to die, and you're bickering over who's the greatest? In New Testament times, precedence and rank were dominant cultural themes. Pecking order mattered. So Jesus finds it necessary to teach those in earshot then, and we are hearing it today, that in God's realm, abuse of power and inequality in relationships must be challenged. And given the disparity between men and women so ingrained in the culture of his day, Jesus challenged the Pharisees' question about marriage and divorce. And he raised the perspective above the legal nitpicking and the debates on semantics and urged them to look again. And his answers served to diminish the chasm by elevating the status of a wife to the same dignity as her husband, while also placing the husband under an obligation of fidelity. And he wanted them and us to hear again God's intention for his children, the order and purpose of creation and unity, oneness, a love, and a depth of communion for which we were all made. Friends, how much of our attention to the most important things in life gets swallowed up by our preoccupation with position and status? While we claw our way up the great chain of being, no sooner are we climbing out of our booster seats and high chairs than we're being taught that the cream rises to the top, right? Remember that despite the disciples' inability to admit that they had been arguing about who is the greatest and who deserves the most recognition, Jesus chose to challenge them, saying, "Hey, you want to be first? You must be last. Last of all and servant of all." And then, as we observed with a living parable, Jesus took up a child in his arms, and the disciples are immediately able to identify the child before them as one who is without power and status. Because the children in Jesus' day were regarded most simply as chattel, and were regarded as less than slaves in the household. Children were without any clout. They were the needy ones. They were the dependent ones. And Jesus makes them the model of discipleship and ushers in a reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank. And the disciples of Jesus, including us, are to become the little ones who have no pretensions to greatness. Ours is to foster a relationship of service and love toward one another. We're not here to beat or cheat or defeat one another. We're here to meet and greet and treat one another. Right? Jesus was teaching them that the way to glory leads through suffering and death, sacrifice on behalf of others. And then the one who came not to be served but to serve says, we must become like those very ones to whom we are called to minister. Lose the appetite for power, abandon the status trip, and be vulnerable and interdependent creatures you were made to be. Then reach out to the powerless and love those without special status. Now you may be thinking, Pastor, everything you're touting flies in the face of everything I've ever been taught to strive for, right? Personal power, independence, self-sufficiency, a promotion. Yeah, I guess it does. And in addition to Jesus teaching us the correlation of servant and child, he reinforces the import of becoming childlike. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I stated that I don't know of any better teacher on the ways to become childlike than a child. They are gifted. They're gifted people with a great deal to teach us. They make great ministers. I also confess recently how the years have taken their toll on my once open and malleable, expectant heart. I've been very aware of how hard my heart has become in this inequitable and broken world. Because of my own self-protective ways and posture, I grieve how supple and malleable my heart used to be. The heart I remember having as a youth. Is it any wonder that children and young people were those to whom Jesus pointed his followers? Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to those who receive it like a child, and it is they who enter it. For many of us who think we've got it all figured out, that we've lived longer and we know better, right, may find our eyes growing dim and our ears getting plugged, our senses becoming dull. And Jesus says we need to become childlike, for the kingdom opens to those who are open to receiving it. The table is the place we recognize our dependence upon God to provide what we could never provide for ourselves, unmerited love. Here too we are reminded of our interdependence. We are members of the community of faith, the beloved children, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And here, it's here that we climb down from our ladders of striving and strife to join a circle about a table, a safe, secure, level space, a resting place where we all hear our Lord say, here's a place for you. Let me serve you. The work is done. Dinner's ready. Receive what I've prepared for you and for all my precious children in whom I delight and love more than you will ever comprehend. Friends,